The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 8th chapter. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. And I would invite you to take the sermon outline along with scripture passages and our gospel lesson, if you'll take that out and have that handy. And so Jesus says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. I want you to picture in your mind the following scenario. It probably isn't going to be that difficult. You go to the doctor. It could be because you have an ailment or some kind of a presenting symptom and it's of some concern and you want to have it checked out. Or perhaps it's just because finally you get convinced by your spouse that you ought to get that checkup. Regardless, the examination takes place. And afterwards, in the consultation, the doctor has a diagnosis to give to you. Now, picture this in your head. He says, "I need to tell you, and I need to be blunt about it. We have detected a serious disease that you have. I mean, it hits you like a ton of bricks, right?" Some of this, for some of us, it may not even be a scenario, but picture that in your head. And when you get over the shock of it, reassuringly, the doctor says it's a good thing we caught this in time because it is treatable. And with the medicine that I am going to prescribe, you should be able to continue to live a normal life. I don't know how quick you can recover. You still may be in the state of shock that you just as soon not hear the bad news whatsoever. In fact, is it not the case that one of the things that makes us reluctant to go for that well physical checkup is the insane reasoning, but are we not there, that I'm feeling great, and so why go and discover anything to the contrary? I feel great, right? Well, we know just because we feel great doesn't mean that maybe there isn't something wrong. And we also know that oftentimes, if that can be discovered in time, many things are treatable. But hopefully, in this scenario, we would get to the case if this hard news that no one wants to hear could start to be mixed with some joyful news. But there is a remedy. And I can prescribe you medication, and you can continue to live a normal life. And once you get over the shock, is that not incredible good news? I hope you can picture that. Again, that's a reality for a lot of folks. I think this scenario will help us as we work our way through the gospel lesson. So I just want to do that. Let's take a look at the gospel lesson. And I will look at it with you and start out. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, we're already 31 verses into the 8th chapter, who are these Jews who had believed in him? In the 8th chapter of John, prior to this, Jesus is, dialogue would be too nice a word for it. He is having opposition by religious leaders, and there's argument going on, and there's all kinds of debate going on with the religious leaders, in particular the Pharisees. But just before we get to verse 31, we read, "And as he was saying these things," as he's being confronted by religious leaders, "as he was saying these things, many believed in him." So you have a mixed group of people, and it doesn't appear that very many religious leaders were believing in him. But in the conversation that's open in the public, there are Jews who believe in him. Now, what kind of belief is it that they have in him? Well, I think we can have a pretty good idea that they're open to listening to what Jesus has to say, and they're considering what Jesus has to say as having authority. And they reason that he's at least a prophet, and without question they realize this person can do healings and mighty signs. And I think we can go so far as to say, just maybe, this is the Messiah that we are waiting for. Now, I've titled my sermon, "Beyond a Superficial Faith." And I don't want to suggest anything negative about this faith or to say that this faith itself is superficial. But what I do hope to show is if this initial good faith continues in an abiding sort of way, well and good. If not, by itself it will be superficial. And I hope that becomes clear as we work our way through it. So Jesus says, probably still in the hearing of the religious leaders and all, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We got to unpack that a little bit, and it's important that we do. First of all, is this the case, and you could read it this way, but I think it would be to read it wrong, that believing's well and good, but there's something in addition to believing that's needed if you're going to be set free and truly be my disciples? Could be read that way, but I think that would be oh so wrong to read it that way. Scripture, like the rest of our scriptures this morning, and from our Romans reading, makes it clear that we are saved by faith alone, by God's grace through faith that's received this grace of salvation by faith. And the faith itself, according to Ephesians 2, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any person should boast. That never changes. But don't you know that there are different ways of describing one and the same thing? And we need to really understand that saving faith or belief in Jesus Christ is more than mere intellectual assent to something. The stories told of the people that watched a daring trapeze artist with a cable stretched across a cataract, a roaring fall, who did all kinds of stunts and then asked the crowd, "How many of you believe that I could carry somebody piggyback across on this cable?" And there wasn't a doubter in the group. They all were convinced. And he says, "Who wants to be the one to volunteer to be carried across?" And suddenly all the arms dropped, right? Saving faith, belief that is a gift of God, is more than intellectual assent. It is trust, reliance, putting one's hope in, resting upon, or, in the words, abiding. Are you with me? Jesus, later in John's Gospel, will use the term, "I am the true vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit," what we were created to do for in the first place. "But apart from me, you can do nothing. And the branch that does not bear any fruit, in time will be lopped off and thrown into the what?" You know the scriptures. Okay? Abiding is a way of picturing what it is to rely upon, to put one's hope on, to have faith. So when we read here, "If you abide," Jesus is just helping to flesh out what saving faith is all about. But you may say, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I thought salvation was in Christ alone. We're celebrating the commemoration of the Reformation, where people stood out and say, we're not hearing the gospel very clear. We're hearing a lot of religious things, but we're not hearing so much that it's trust in Christ alone that is our salvation. It was a faint echo, and it needed to be trumpeted. And that's a lot of what, in short order, the Reformation is about. You think it only needed to be done in the 16th century? We always need that kind of Reformation. But what is it? In addition to Christ, truth, or God's Word? This is so important that we get this, because we're confused in this age. But there is a seamless connection in the scriptures taught by the Christian faith between the Word, the truth, and the Son of God. The Word of God, the truth, and the incarnate Word of God. John's gospel starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you jump a few verses later to the 14th verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we have beheld His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father. A seamless connection between the Word, the truth, and the Son of God incarnate. That means there's a connection with the written word, which is the Holy Scriptures, with a spoken word, which is a proclamation of what the written word frames and teaches and proclaims itself, contemporized as it's spoken in the preaching of the gospel, and the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And it was Jesus that said, again, in John's gospel, to Thomas and to the other disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So you see, when Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, he isn't saying anything other. He's just using different words to talk about abiding faith in Jesus Christ. And that becomes clear with the last verse of this short lesson. Are you with me? Sometimes it's good to talk about faith in other ways, so that we don't think that it's mere mental assent, so that it doesn't become something static, that we think that we did at one time, and it doesn't have application for us every day of the rest of our lives. In which case, it would become a superficial faith. Now, I don't know who's going to be engaged next, but they answered him. Remember, there's religious leaders here. There's those that at least initially have started out believing in Jesus. So far as it went, and so far so good. I'm not trying to belittle that. But they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say that we will become free? Incredible that that statement could be made. The offspring of Abraham, before they were formed as a nation and had the land that was promised, started out in slavery, in Egyptian slavery, and through Moses were delivered and took 40 years to be formed as a people until they came into the promised land. And then as Israel, they only lasted a period of judges and three kings until there was a division of the house and a civil war, and you had the northern kingdom, sometimes called Samaria, and the southern kingdom, sometimes called Judah. Now, I love to teach, but that's when eyes get glossy and people. So I'll try to give my lesson quick, but it's important to get context all the time. After three kings, you got a divided house, and then in 722 BC, please remember that. You'll get tested pretty soon. You need to know 722 BC. The Assyrian Empire, the mightiest one of the day, came and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, and just scattered the people. The southern kingdom would last a little longer, but then in 586, what was the previous date? 722. Good, you remembered. Now we got 586 BC. That stands for before Christ. And the Babylonians are the mightiest empire, and they come and they destroy the southern kingdom, and they take the leading citizens and deport them, and they're in held hostages and in bondage in Babylonia. When finally the Persian, that would be modern what?
Iran.
Babylonia would have been more modern. Boy, do these places ever get out of the news cycle? Under the Persians, they're allowed to come back, rebuild a pittance of what had been the temple that had been razed and destroyed, and allowed a certain amount of freedom, but they were under the Persian empire. And then they would be under the Alexandrian and the generals, and then finally a great, mighty empire, which is what? Roman Empire. And that's where we're at today. And they're saying, we are children of Abraham, and we have never been in bondage to anybody. How about the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Alexandrians, their generals, and Syrians for a little while, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians, and then finally Rome. But Jesus doesn't even get involved with the absolute ludicrous statement. He gets right to the heart of things that are most important. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." There are all kinds of expressions of bondage to sin. Absolutely, where racism exists and it continues to, there is a bondage. But at the root of every bondage is a bondage that's common to all humanity in its fallen state apart from Christ. And that is to the bondage to sin. And the consequences of sin is what? Death. And the kingdom of the usurper. So we are in bondage to sin, death, and the devil. That is at the heart of all bondage. That's the Christian insight. And since we ourselves cannot conquer that, we should never be complacent. But in this temporal age, we'll never get beyond that. Now, belief in Jesus Christ is what we celebrate in the Reformation. And we still aren't saying anything different. But belief in Jesus Christ involves repentance. It involves a confession of our sins and a belief in the promise to God to forgive. And Jesus is setting all this up. And we confess every Sunday that we are in bondage to and cannot. Ongoing, we acknowledge that. This acknowledgement of the truth, which is connected to the Word, which is connected to the Son of God, the acknowledgement of our sinfulness is an important part of what it means to have saving faith. Are you with me? It's important to make these connections. So that's more than implied here. How about this from 1 John? If we say we are without sin, we what? We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful, that is God. He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see how this is a part and why Jesus is entering that into the conversation as a part of what it is to abide in the Word and the truth. And then it gives content to what it means to be free. Finally, to be released from sin, death, and the power of the devil. All right, are you with me? So important. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, not saying any new thing, just stating it again in words that we more easily hear. So if the Son of God incarnate by his death and resurrection sets you free, you will be free indeed. There's a future tense to it, but we already walk in the newness of life. We already have declared the forgiveness of our sins. We already have Christ's covering so that when God looks on us, As we abide in him, he sees his righteousness. That doesn't get us off the hook to start living for us. In fact, as we start to have the new life in us, so we can begin not to ever earn our salvation, but to actually get along more in a weak way, maybe, to be sure, but with a new life within us that we can start to live as we were created to, as his representatives in his beautiful creation. And that's wonderful, wonderful things. I want to wrap up this look at it and asking the question, though, do we cooperate with the gift of faith? Is it necessary that we cooperate with the gift? That's so important to hear that, the gift of faith. And for the baptized believer in Jesus Christ, I want to answer unequivocally, yes, it is important that we cooperate, but with some very, very important qualifications. I said as baptized believers, because before the gift of God's grace and new life and forgiveness comes in, we're not only not capable of cooperating in any way with that, we're at odds. And the scripture describes that as we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and I've got supporting scriptures here. I got it from Ephesians, but there's other places too. The dead cannot do anything. Not a thing. The dead are not breathing. No brainwave activity. If there's any resurrection, one doesn't resurrect themselves. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And Jesus delivered us and gave us life. Another image that's used and Jesus talks about, and I don't mean to apply it's only an image, but he talks about unless one is born anew of the water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. A new birth is necessary. Hey, I don't know a lot about labor and delivery, although I love biology. And last week I gave a little bit of a biology lesson on the embryo and its implantation after a few days and so on and so forth. But I do understand this, you don't give birth to yourself, right? You receive a birth. We call this passive righteousness. There's nothing actively we do to even participate. And probably, ask all the mothers in here about the birth process. Far from helping in the birth process, wouldn't most mothers say it felt like my son or my daughter was fighting every step of the way? Oh my goodness, they didn't want to come into this world, huh? All right, I'm not a woman, is that right? My mom said that I just didn't want to come, and I said, you had to be mistaken. I wanted to get out so bad and move and get on my own, but I'll take her word for it. I just flatter myself there. There's those two things. How about, let's go back to this whole abiding imagery, because Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. It's real clear we were not grafted, especially as Gentiles, to the vine of Israel that Jesus recognized. How many gardeners in here? Some, okay, take credit. Branches don't graft themselves into whatever vine that they want to be, even if they wanted to, right? And the scripture talks about being grafted into the true Israel, being grafted into Christ. So, when I say there is a cooperation on our part, I'm talking about as baptized believers, because when we become baptized believers, we have a new self. Paul will say, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And any cooperation we do, we need to remember the branch itself cannot produce fruit, but it is at the branch that fruit is produced. All the life, all the energy, all the capability to produce fruit comes from the healthy vine flowing through the branches. I don't know, there's always danger in talking about cooperation because we could get proud or we could think something depends on us and that would be dangerous. I think it's also dangerous not to talk about cooperation in one sense. Maybe it can be done this way. It seems real clear that we can resist that life within us by neglect or by obstinacy. A branch can be engrafted and it's no fault of the vine, but it can refuse to bear fruit for whatever reason, and it can be lopped off. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians. as baptized believers. So maybe whatever it is, whatever this cooperation is with that new life, however weak, the flesh avails nothing and the flesh doesn't go away. How many of you discovered that? You have the new life in you, but the flesh that's been condemned and crucified with Christ seems to still hang around and bother us. We continue to sin, do we not? Anyone in here that thinks that they don't continue to sin? Don't put your hand up. Just talk to me afterwards, because we got some heavy duty talking to do. And if I can't talk you out of the notion that you've got sin in your life, I'll give up proclaiming the gospel. I think it's one of the most obvious things. Although we can tend to go with not wanting to reckon with it and just put it out of our mind. You see the way I'm struggling to talk about it, but there's admonitions in the Bible and they mean something. You had to drag yourself here today so that you didn't neglect the word and the preaching of the gospel. To start being negligent in that regard would be to be a healthy branch, but suddenly think you don't need the ongoing medicine of the gospel. And it's a dangerous condition, so there's something we can talk to. But a final thing that I want to say, whatever cooperation it is, here's how we would vision it, and it is wrong. Here's how we would envision us. We're a horse connected to a wagon. And I get this from the Lutheran Confessions. And we think of cooperation. We couldn't get anywhere with a wagon, but Jesus came and hitched himself to the wagon with us, so now that there's two horses. And he will pull and make up for any deficiency we have, so long as we're pulling a little bit. It could be really weak, but he'll make up the difference, or it could be a little stronger. There'll always be something he makes up, and that's tempting. But if that's our image, and we'll slide into that, but if that's our image, false, 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 and dangerous. If even a little bit actually depends on anything I can accomplish pulling the wagon, I will never know if it's enough. And it'll depend on me a little bit, and it will not be the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm still talking about cooperation. Here's the cooperation the best I can do with the image I gave. There aren't two horses there. There's one horse. But this horse has got new life in it, the very life of Christ. And even this horse with the life of Christ, Christ has accomplished the task that was involved in pulling the wagon and conferred the benefits on it. But even though that's so, we still need to pull the wagon because that's what we were created for, and we will stumble around with it and everything else. And there, that life comes in us. And it'll also work to us when we stumble or when we don't pull at all. We take the medicine that always involved repentance, confessing our sins and receiving the promise of forgiveness. Never with the idea I've got to get to this goal because the goal's already been accomplished, but in thanksgiving, realizing the one who accomplished it created me for good works, for the love of my neighbor, and to accurately reflect his governorship of his good creation. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We even ask help for that. Are you with me? So we'll be pulling that wagon and cooperating in that sense, realizing it's that fragile new life, and it's the ability for that new life infused by God's Holy Spirit to work in and through our body. Let me finally return to the illustration I started with. You're overjoyed finally after the shock of realizing I've got this disease and I need to take medicine. But can you imagine if you didn't feel symptoms in the first place, or if you did feel them, the medicine works and you feel great, or you never felt them? Can you imagine the temptation? You know, this is a hassle taking the medication. Maybe he got the diagnosis wrong. Maybe I really don't have the disease anymore, even though he said I'll always need it. I'll just stop taking the pills. You know what? I'll keep them somewhere. You know, first I start to not feel so good, going right for that medication. Is that a sane way to live? I suggest that's a real temptation, and it happens all the time with the remedy of our salvation. And so I would remind you, as Jesus said, don't let your faith, genuine as it is as a gift, remain superficial. Abide in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, amen. Please rise hymn number 357.